1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, you guys got to pay attention back there, or else I might have to have Joe kind of slap you across the back of the head or something there, right? Yeah. How's that? And we have, if anybody needs a Bible, we have extra Bibles on the table. You can find yourself around the Bible there and everything. Okay, we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. 1 Timothy and chapter number 3. I haven't heard how Barry is doing, by the way. Any work? Okay. Kind of recuperate, recover. Okay. All right, let's go. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Start with me at verse 15 again. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. He says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again for the time to look into your word this morning. We ask that, especially as we deal this morning with this doctrine of godliness, that we would understand to a greater degree what it is, and then that we would understand how it is that we allow what you say is godliness to be manifested in our lives. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I don't know what that squeaking was. Is that little... Okay. Oh, that was Ted squeaking? Okay. Okay. All right. We've got something over there. All right. All right. We'll try not to let that distract what we're doing this morning here. Last time we were together, if you'll notice again at verse 16, there, it says this, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." See that phrase there, the mystery of godliness? Last time we began to talk about that verse. And we asked the question, what is the mystery of godliness? And we began to introduce it last time. Notice again the phrase at verse 16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." And then the next phrase says, "God was manifest in the flesh." What we did last time is that we took that phrase there, "God was manifest in the flesh." Most of the time when you hear commentaries or speakers or read books or radio preachers about that phrase, the mystery of godliness, God being manifest in the flesh, most of the time they point that out as a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry, meaning that Christ was God in the flesh. And we looked at that in detail last time, so we're not going to go through all that again, right? Was Christ indeed God in the flesh? Absolutely no doubt about it. Jesus Christ is both man and God. He is 100% man and He's 100% God. If you're ever talking to somebody about the deity of Christ, that's what you're talking about. The fact that Jesus Christ is the Lord from heaven. He's the man, Christ Jesus, but He is God from heaven. So Jesus Christ is true God and true man. There is no one else like Jesus Christ in the entire universe, including God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. That's kind of a shock to some people. What's different between the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit? Flesh, exactly correct. God the Father is not the one who became a man. God the Holy Spirit is not the one who became a man. God the Son is the one who became a man. And He never ceased to be God. All right. So truly, the phrase, God manifest in the flesh, it is true that that is true of Jesus Christ. But what we tried to say last time, and just we ran out of time, we just finished it, and so we're going to pick up here today, is even though Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh, and that's a true statement, that's not what this verse is talking about. This verse is talking about something totally different. I shouldn't say totally different, and you'll see why in just a little bit. All right, but the reason that Paul writes this verse here when he says at verse 16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." Paul is not writing that verse there for the purpose of, you know, fending off the Jehovah's Witnesses as an example, those that deny that Jesus is God in the flesh. Paul is not writing that verse for the purpose of fighting off and warding off the agnostics and the atheists and things. That's not why he writes that verse. He doesn't write that verse for the purpose of giving you and me another verse to prove that Jesus is God. There's plenty of verses to prove that Jesus is God in the flesh, but that's not why Paul wrote that verse. That's not the point of that verse. That verse is not a reference to going back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and showing that Jesus Christ is indeed God in the flesh. Though he is God in the flesh. Any question about that part? Yet, the passage is talking about God in the flesh. Well, God in whose flesh? That's right, the church, the body of Christ. God in the believer today. So that's why I kind of corrected myself a moment ago when he's not talking about Jesus Christ in the flesh. Well, he actually is, just not Jesus Christ in the flesh back there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Rather, he's talking about Christ being magnified and manifest in your flesh here today, now, in this time in human history. That's what Paul is talking about here. Okay? Now, therefore, let's look at this in some detail. Look at verse 16 again. He says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Let's talk for just a few minutes about that word godliness right there. The word godliness. You see that word? What does that word look like? Godliness. What does it look like? If you were to break that word up. Yeah, godlikeness. Okay. God and then like and then ness. Okay. So if you had to take from the word itself and the breakdown, what do you think the word godliness probably or possibly means? Yeah, godlikeness, having the attributes of God. Okay? The word godliness, it's interesting that that word is used by the Apostle Paul about 11 times, 9 times right here in this one book. The word godliness. He uses the word godly in several other passages, such as in 2 Corinthians, things like that. But the word godliness, he uses it 11 times, most of which are right here in 1 Timothy. That's kind of interesting. And it's interesting because he says here at chapter 3, verse 16, he says, "And without controversy." When you say something is without controversy, what are you saying? That there's no disagreement, that it's clear. But then why is everybody confused about it? Why is there such a great controversy? See, as far as God was concerned, there was no controversy at all about it. As far as Paul is concerned, as far as Timothy, what he's conveying to Timothy, there should be no controversy as far as what is the mystery of godliness. The word godliness, let me have you look at a couple of other places where hold your question just for a second, here, Tom. But let me have you look at a couple of other places where this word actually appears, the same word. Look over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Let's run some references here. Chapter 2, verse 2. He says, "For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all," there it is, "godliness." Look over to verse 10. Verse 10. "But," and then you've got parentheses, "which becometh women professing," there's the word, "godliness." Look over, you know, we already saw chapter 3, verse 16. Go to chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto," there it is again, "godliness." And verse 8, he says, "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness," there's that word again, "godliness is profitable unto all things." Look over, if you would, to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 3. "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to," there it is, "godliness." Jump to verse 5. "Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such turn away." Verse 6. "But godliness with contentment is great gain." And then verse 11. Look over to verse 11. He says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness," and then there it is, godliness. Obviously, Paul has a lot to say about, I mean, even just in this book right here, about the doctrine of godliness, okay? Godliness, if you look at the word again, it's godlikeness, godlikeness. And what it has to do with, The word godliness actually has to do with the idea of the proper worship of God. That's what it has to do with. The proper worship of God. Godliness is a reference to worshiping God the way that honors God. Isn't that interesting? Well, what would the contrast be? Look over to 2 Timothy, and you're going to see an interesting contrast here. Look over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Start with me at verse 5. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. It says, having a what? A form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Now, if godliness is godlikeness, if it represents the proper or true worship of God, in fact, let me just write that down up here, the true / proper worship of God, what would a form of godliness be? It would look like it, but what would it be? It would be a counterfeit. Exactly correct. Something that has a form of godliness but denies the power of it, that's a counterfeit godliness. So on the outside, what's it going to look like? It's going to look like the real thing. But it's not going to be the real thing, because that's what a counterfeit is. You're familiar with the idea of counterfeit mostly from money, right? How do you train people to spot counterfeit? They got to handle the real thing. They got to handle it because the real dollars have a feel, a texture to them that's different. Nowadays they have the little bar on there too. You can hold it up to the light. It's kind of interesting. You hold it up to the light, right? The light of the Word of God, and you can check out. Listen, there is a true godliness, and there is a counterfeit godliness that Paul's concerned about here, and hence you and I should be concerned about it, right? There's a true godliness. There's God, the proper true worship of God. And then there's a form of godliness that is a counterfeit. It's he calls there a form of godliness. And that is, if godliness is the true and proper worship of God, and then we say a form of godliness would be a counterfeit, how else would you describe that? If it's counterfeit, then it's not the true worship of God. It's not the proper worship of God. But it looks like it is. It appears as though it's the real thing. We were talking earlier in the class today, in Sunday school class, that any time you're trying to discern whether or not something is the truth, don't walk by sight. You got to walk by faith in what Scripture says. Scripture's the standard always. Scripture is its own standard. Scripture is the final authority, period. Nothing else. Scripture, Scripture. Right? So if we're gonna look at circumstances as an indicator of either the form of godliness or godliness itself, if we're gonna look at circumstances, are we looking at the right thing? See, we're not looking at the right thing, are we? What do we have to look at? You have to look at Scripture to determine. You have to look at sound doctrine to determine whether or not something is the right thing. Godliness is the true proper worship of God. The counterfeit is something that's going to look like it's the true proper worship of God. So now what do? How do we tell the difference? Well, go back with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 3 here. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Look over to 1 Timothy chapter number 3. 1 Timothy chapter number 3, verse 16. He says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, what's the very first phrase there? What is it? See, true godliness, the true proper worship of God, who is it that's actually doing it? It's God Himself doing it. Isn't that interesting? See, that verse says, God was manifest in the flesh. All right? Let me say it this way. The true worship of God is, for you and me today, the true worship of God is the very life of Jesus Christ in you, worshiping the Father. Well, what would the counterfeit worship of God be? You and me trying to do it in the energy of our own flesh. Either religious or non-religious. Either way. The true worship of God is God manifest in the flesh. Is Jesus Christ Himself indwelling you, the believer, serving the Father. Counterfeit is either a believer or a non-believer trying to mimic that, thinking it's what's going to please God. That's counterfeit. See that? Isn't that fascinating? Now, what's the great deception here? The great deception is to attempt to get in the context of 1 Timothy. Paul's writing to Timothy. Timothy was the pastor of the local assembly at Ephesus. He's writing to believers. And the great deception was to try to undermine what would produce genuine godliness and to produce the form of godliness. To undermine sound doctrine working in the hearts and lives of the people, of the believers, so that what they would be left with was simply a shell, meaning the believers, but now they're trying to serve God in the energy of the flesh. And it doesn't work. Man, you can be busy, you can be active on the outside, it can look great and wonderful, but you know what, in the end, if it's your flesh and my flesh, it's just going to burn. Even though you're a believer, even though you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, eternally secure forever. Now which do you want? What do you want? you want genuine godliness or you want the form? Of course you want genuine godliness, right? And we have to understand how... What's that?
I want genuine salvation.
You want genuine justification and sanctification. Exactly correct. You want the real thing. What do you want? The real thing or a counterfeit, right? You want the real thing. When Paul is talking about God manifest in the flesh here, go with me, if you would, to Colossians. Let's pick up some verses here. I know y'all, we had a couple of questions so far. If you could, jot those down. Let's come back to those. Go with me to Colossians chapter number 1. Let's establish a couple of points here, first of all. Now, when you trust Jesus Christ for your Savior, when you trust the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone for your justification, the moment you trust that, there are a lot of things that happen to you, most of which you don't even know. It takes the Word of God to tell you they happen to you, right? I asked you to get Colossians, what did I say, Colossians 1? All right, look over to Colossians 1, verse 14. Colossians 1, 14. It says, Colossians 1, 14, in whom? See the whom there? That's a reference to Jesus Christ. It says, in whom we have redemption. See, it's a present possession, right? In whom we have redemption. What are the next three words? Through His blood. And then what does it say? Even what? When you trust Jesus Christ for your salvation, how many of your sins are forgiven? All of them. All of them. How many? Look over to chapter 2, verse 13. Friends, this is good news, right? It's good news to know that all your sins are forgiven. Look over to chapter 2, verse 13. It says, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you how many trespasses? All of them. How many of your sins are forgiven the moment you trusted Christ? Is that good? That's wonderful. By the way, fundamentally, that's one of the reasons that you know you are eternally secure in Christ, as God has already dealt with all your sins based upon the blood of Christ. Okay? Well, not only that, hold the book of Colossians there. And that's our resident crow, by the way. He comes about every other week or so just to give us a hard time, right? All right? You know in the Bible that the blackbird, the ravens, they're representative of who? The devils, yeah. So, anyway, look over. Now go to Ephesians 1. We're going to come back to Colossians in a minute. Go to Ephesians 1. Look over to Ephesians chapter number 1. Look over to Ephesians chapter number 1. Look at Ephesians chapter number 1. And notice what Scripture says here. Start with me at verse 13 now. Ephesians 1:13. It says, in whom ye also... All right, what's the word there? Okay? That's a D, not a P. Okay? He says there, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard. Remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In whom you also trusted, after that you heard the Word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye what? Did you see the connection there? To trust means to do what? And to believe means to what? See how the Word of God just did that? It helped us understand that. It used them interchangeably, right? Well, the moment you trusted Christ, one of the things that happened to you is identified in this verse, verse 13. In whom also after you trusted, after you heard the Word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, ye were what? Sealed with who? The Holy Spirit of promise. The moment you trusted Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit came to indwell you. In fact, God the Holy Spirit is the seal. Now go back to Colossians chapter 3 this time. Go back to Colossians chapter 3. Go back to Colossians chapter 3. Look over to Colossians 3 verse 1. Look at Colossians 3 and verse 1. He says, if ye then be risen with Christ, and are you? How do you know? Because it says so. That's how you know. The moment you trusted Jesus Christ, you were identified into His death, burial, and resurrection. It says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life. Now, wait a minute. Doesn't that sound like, how can I be dead and yet I be alive? Isn't that a contradiction in your Bible? That's right. Look at that verse again. Verse 3. It says, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, watch verse 4. When Christ... Now, what does it say there? Who is our life? When you trusted Jesus Christ for salvation, who now became your life? Who is your life? Christ is your life. Christ is your life. How can you be dead and yet alive? Go to Galatians chapter 2, 20. Chapter 2, verse 20. The passage Tom was talking about. Go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And notice verse 20. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, Galatians 2 and verse 20, it says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but who? See that? Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh. Now think about that phrase right there. He says, the life which I now live in the flesh. Now as compared to when? Before he was a believer. So when he says here, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Well, then whose flesh was he living before that then? His own. See that? Now what's the point of all this? Every one of these verses is indicating that the moment you trusted Jesus Christ for your salvation, God, by means of His Spirit, came to indwell you and me as believers. And now, Jesus Christ is our life. Christ is your life. Can you say that with me? Say, Christ is my life. Ready? Christ is my life. No, say it like you believe it. I mean, it's true. Christ is my life. Is Christ your life? If you've trusted Jesus Christ for your salvation, Christ is your life. I've said it before. If Jesus Christ was to die right now, which is an impossibility, but if He was to die right now, what would happen to you? You'd die too. Because Christ is your life. Scripture says so. You were baptized by God the Holy Spirit into the very death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ Himself. And water didn't do that to any of you. Water got you wet. It doesn't place you in Christ. The baptism Paul talks about in Romans 6 is not water baptism. Only water baptism is in the Bible. It's just not Romans 6. The baptism that Paul talks about in Romans 6 is the baptism that placed you into the very death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ Himself. Christ is your life. Christ is your life. Christ is your life. Now, question. Whose life is God impressed with? Christ's life or my life? Any doubt about that one? All right? Whose life is the proper worship, the true worship of God? Christ's life or my life? You see that? When Paul talks about godliness, God being manifest in the flesh, he's talking about Jesus Christ Himself in flesh. But not the flesh as recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the earthly ministry of Christ. Rather, Jesus Christ being manifest in your flesh here, today, during this time in history called the dispensation of the grace of God. Christ in you, right here, right now. Now, can, whatever that looks like, can it be counterfeited? Whatever it looks like on the outside, can it be counterfeited? Say it again. Yes. You betcha it can be counterfeited. It's done in religion all the time. And it's done in Christianity all the time. That's this great issue here. Great is the mystery of God. Is Jesus Christ Himself manifest in the flesh. The true worship of God today is Jesus Christ living His life today in you and me as believers. But the tendency, the thing that had Paul concerned, the great warning, was that religion was going to come along and the flesh was going to welcome it in, and then we were going to try to live the Christian life in the energy of our own flesh. Yeah. And God's not impressed with us trying to live the Christian life in the energy of our own flesh. God's impressed with Jesus Christ. Now, there's a phrase that you will hear often that we take exception to because it's wrong and it's misleading. And it promotes, it leads away from true godliness, the true proper worship of God, and it tends to that form of godliness. And hear the phrase first and then hear me out before you automatically say, John, you're really off at this time, okay? All right. The phrase is this, that we need to be Christ-like. That's the phrase. That in the conduct of our life, we need to be Christ-like. In raising our family, we need to be Christ-like. In our business practices, we need to be Christ-like. In everything we do, we need to be Christ-like. Now, what's wrong with that? Listen. God is not interested in you and me trying to be Christ-like. God is interested in Christ Himself being who He is in you and me. Now, I understand sometimes people say, well, that's what people mean when they say Christ-like. Fine, then say it that way. Don't say it the other way. Because if you say, well, you and I need to be Christ-like, every religious lost person who's interested in impressing God, though they can't, they think they can, you say, you need to be Christ-like. Oh, I can do that. Just tell me what to do. Give me something to do. I'll be Christ-like. Listen. Listen, the true proper worship of God is Jesus Christ Himself living His own life in you. It's not you and me trying to go around and copying and being little Jesuses. It's the real thing compared to the counterfeit. And that's why Paul says, it's one of the reasons why Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. When he says mystery, he's not talking about something that's mysterious or foggy. He's talking about something that was hidden but's now made known. You can find out in Scripture what godliness is. Godliness is God manifest in the flesh. Let me have you look at it. Look over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look how Paul says it as an example here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Is Christ our life? Yes. Who is it that can live the Christian life? Who is the only one that can live the Christian life? Who's the only one that can live the Christian life? Jesus Christ is the only one that ever has lived the Christian life. You can't live the Christian life, and I can't live the Christian life. Jesus Christ is the one who lives the Christian life, and He lives it in, today, He lives it in your vessel of clay, your body. That's one reason God the Holy Spirit came to indwell you. Jesus Christ is the only one that's ever lived the Christian life and the only one that ever can live the Christian life. And it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is your life. Look over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Did I say 2 Corinthians 4? Before that? Okay. Just in case I didn't, that's what I want. 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. Watch this. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. And start with me at verse 5. He says, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure." Stop there for a moment. What's the treasure here? Isn't it the Lord Jesus Christ in you? That's a treasure to God. He says at verse 7, "But we have this treasure," where? "In earthen vessels." What's that a reference to? That's a reference to our body. Now, if it's an earthen vessel, what does it mean it's an earthen? What would that imply? It's earthly, good. Flesh, what else? Clay, therefore breakable, right? Okay. Yeah, exactly. Here and now. It says we have this treasure in earthen. Now what's the next word? What's a vessel for? To put stuff, a container, you put stuff in it, right? Carry it around and so forth. The treasure of the Lord Jesus Christ is in you. God's not impressed with the vessel. He's impressed with the treasure. He doesn't say we have this treasure of this vessel that God was so honored to put this earth and Jesus Christ in. The treasure to God is the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. And He takes vessels like you and me and He puts it in us. Isn't that amazing? That's incredible. Now, why does He do it that way? Here's why. Let's keep reading. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Why did God do it that way? Why did God take something that is so valuable to Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word, and put it into just earthen, breakable, dusty old vessels of clay? Why did God do it that way? What's the verse say? Might be of... Yeah, so that the power, not just the power, but the excellence of power is of God. So if anything's going to be done of any value to God, it's going to be because God does it, not because we do it. See, God's not impressed with the vessel. He's impressed with what's in the vessel. And the life of Jesus Christ is that treasure that's in your vessel. See that? Now watch this thing work itself out. Watch God manifest in the flesh. It says, verse 8, "We are troubled on every side, yet what?" All right, let me stop there. To be troubled on every side, what would that mean?
Circumstances.
Good. But, yeah, I mean, life happens. Everything falls down around you. Now, most of us could, to some degree, be able to relate with Paul if Paul was to say here, "Well, Paul, we're troubled on maybe one or two sides." Paul says we're troubled on every side. That means there's no escape. How many of us, you don't have to answer out loud in this one, okay? How many of us fall apart, break down, when we're troubled on one side? Okay, Ted and I, yeah, me and Ted, okay. And Mark, okay. How many of us, okay, we can endure a little bit because we're manly, right? We're none of these girly men, as Schwarzenegger says. We're manly, you know, we can, we'll go to two sides. and so forth. We fall apart. Paul says we're troubled on every side. You see, the counterfeit in handling money, the way to tell the counterfeit is you have to handle it to feel it and so forth. But you want to know what brings out whether or not the power is of God and therefore genuine, therefore the life of Christ as compared to our own energy? You want to know what does it?
Tribulation.
It's tribulation. It is problems. It is going through sufferings, difficulties, hardships. You've heard the illustration. You get a bottle of Coke and you shake the Coke bottle up and you pop the top. What comes out of it? Coke comes out of it. Why? Because that's what's in it. When life comes along and shakes you up, trouble comes on every side. The power that you rest in, the energy source that you trust in to get you through life, that which you're relying on through the struggles of life, it will be made manifest. Whether it's Jesus Christ Himself or whether it's my flesh or your flesh. See that? And the counterfeit wants us to come along and have us abandon confidence in the Word of God, the life of Christ, and use our own wisdom, our own energy, our own thinking, or that of the world to get through difficulties. Now, can you get through difficulties using the human wisdom of the world? Sure you can. It's a counterfeit. But is God impressed with it? Is it Christ's life? No. It's the counterfeit. It's not the true, proper worship of God. And just like, there's a parallel here, friends. Before we were saved, all the good works that we might have had, and from a human standpoint, we might have had a bunch of good works from a human standpoint. But was God impressed with any of them? None of them. It stinketh, yes. And it's been dead a whole lot longer than 4 days, right? You know? No matter what kind of good works we thought we had or looked like we had or whatever. Paul says, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And he says, and I count all things but dung. That whole list of things that we had before we were saved, thinking that God would be impressed with this whole list of things that I did, God says it's just all done to Him. And then we heard about Jesus Christ. That His shed blood on the cross of Calvary really was enough. God was satisfied, as evidenced by the fact that God raised Him from the dead. And we trusted that. And then growing as a believer, that's the whole doctrine of sanctification, maturing, dedication, and so forth. You learn more and more that Christ is my life. Christ is my life. It's all about Christ. But the battle is, that Paul's concerned about, is that even though Christ is my life now as a believer, and always will be my life as a believer forever, because I'm eternally secure, right? The flesh is still going to want to come in and do what? Oh, God's so happy with me. God made a great deal when He saved John and Ted. That's right. Heaven is a wonderful place because these guys and girls, I got in trouble a couple weeks ago because I forgot to mention the girls and I apologize for that. Anyway, listen, heaven doesn't become impressed with you and me. Heaven's impressed with Christ. And because Christ is in you and me, that's what's going to make heaven a wonderful place. It's about Jesus Christ. But the counterfeit is, the tendency is that you and I as believers, we can revert back to having confidence in the flesh. That's that form of godliness, but denying the power of. The concept of, well, we need to be like Jesus. It promotes that counterfeit. Because it does this. It says, well, here's a situation that somebody offended me. And they were wrong, and I was right, and I got a right to be upset. But what would Jesus do? He'd forgive them. Okay, I'm going to forgive them. Friends, that's all mechanical, and it's not real. Somebody comes along and offends you, and they were wrong and you were right, what should you do? Should you forgive them? Absolutely. But how do you do it? You have to think through the doctrine. And based upon what Scripture says, trust what it says and let what it says be what comes out of you. Let me give you an illustration. Years ago, I was privileged to lead my cousin to the Lord Jesus Christ, over the phone nonetheless, and genuinely got saved. Several months later, he had gotten into a situation with a friend of his, and this friend had definitely wronged him, big time. And he was so mad, so angry and everything, and just before he would have gotten saved, he just would have, you know, he's a strapping old guy and everything, and he just would have gone and taken it out that way. And his first reaction in the flesh was to just go and do that kind of thing. And he says, as he thought about it, he went to the Scripture and he reread those verses and thought about those verses that said God had forgiven him of all of his sins. And he said that made such an impression on his heart that he said, John, if God forgave me of all of my sins, he said, how could I hold this against this man? And he said, the peace that came just because he trusted the verses. Now, that was genuine. See the difference there? Okay. I mean, that was a genuine response. You allow the Word of God to be the basis upon which you do what you do. And again, sufferings is going to bring this out. What's real? Keep going. Look with me at that verse again. Look at verse 8 again. Look at verse 8. He says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. How come? Because the power that is there enabling Paul, it's genuine, it's real, it's the very life of Jesus Christ Himself. He says in verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Now here it is. That the life also of Jesus might be made, what's the next word there? Manifest, where? In our body. There is God manifest in the flesh, right there. See that? There is the power, the living power of your living Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in your flesh, my flesh, able to sustain us in the inner man, even though the outer man is experiencing chaos. I know we're out of time, and there's a lot here, friends. If you live with the concept that circumstances are the standard to tell you whether or not God's happy with you, you're using the wrong measure. What were Paul's circumstances right here? He was persecuted on every side, troubled on every side. Externally, everything was falling apart. But what was happening internally? Jesus Christ, peace, was manifest in him to sustain him even though the circumstances didn't get any better. If we live with the concept that, God, everything's falling apart, so what are you trying to teach me? What are you trying to tell me? What bad thing did I do that I need to confess? Or what thing are you trying to fix in my life? God, what's the message in this for me? Friends, we're using the wrong standard. By the other hand, if everything's going great, oh God, you must be so happy with me in my life because everything's going great right now. Lord, I mean, you know, money in the bank, kids, have, you know, there's food in the kitchen and so forth, house is all paid off, job's going great. Friends, we're using the wrong standard. In whatever circumstance, good or bad, Jesus Christ is our life. God manifest in the flesh is Jesus Christ Himself in you, in me as believers, to sustain us through life, whatever comes in life. Let's keep reading and we're going to be done here. He says at verse 11, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest where? In our mortal flesh. You see God manifest in the flesh? God is manifest in your flesh right here, right today. And the living reality, the living testimony of that to the world is as you go through difficulties, as you go through life, they see Scripture is that which you appeal to. The written Word of God is that which is your stay. Christ is your life. People see you go through some difficulty or struggles and so forth. Do you realize that lost people that don't have Christ, can they go through difficulties or struggles? They sure can. Can you go through difficulties or struggles? You sure can. What's the difference? The difference needs to be God manifest in your flesh, the real thing, as compared to some counterfeit thing. See that? Great is this mystery, not mystery in the sense of mysterious, but this information now revealed in Paul's epistles. God is manifest in your flesh. Well, I'll talk more about this next time, okay? Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your Word, especially for this marvelous truth that Jesus Christ is our life. He is our hope. He is our all in all. He is our peace. And that because He indwells us, now we have this great opportunity to simply rest and to yield and to let Christ be in us who He already is to you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks and praise. Amen.